I have read many, many commentators on the book of Revelation, and I like the advice of that great theologian, Johnny Cash, who said, "The Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentary." A preacher preached one Sunday, and the next morning, one of the ladies in his church came to him, and she brought with her some potatoes. And she said, "Pastor," she said, "these are very rare potatoes. They're a strange brand of potatoes." She said, "You have never had these before, but I want you to eat them because I know that regular potatoes make you sick." He said, "Well, I want to thank you, and it's really nice of you to bring in these potatoes, but why did you bring me these rare potatoes, and why did you think that regular potatoes make me sick?" She said, "Yesterday you said in your sermon that the commentators didn't agree with you." And as we come to Revelation chapter 10, we're going to see that the commentators don't agree with each other. Now, the book of Revelation is the story of the revelation of Jesus Christ in His glory. It is not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, the book begins, Revelation 1:1, with these words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." It is not a revelation about the church, necessarily, though the church is here. It's not just a revelation about tribulation, though the great tribulation is here. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the key to understanding the book of Revelation is always Jesus Christ. If you get lost in the book of Revelation, just say, "Where is Jesus?" When you find Jesus, you will get back on course again. For years and years, astronomy was hopelessly muddled. Astronomy taught in the early years that the Earth was the center of the universe. This was the Greek astronomer Ptolemy's theory in the second century. That was the considered opinion of astronomy. So astronomy found itself in a hopeless muddle. Then a Polish astronomer named Copernicus came along in the 16th century, and he developed his own heliocentric theory, which correctly stated that the sun was located at the center of the solar system. When he made that discovery and they came to understand that the sun is the center of the universe and everything revolves around that, then all of the pieces of astronomy fell into place. The same thing is true about the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand that Jesus Christ is the center of everything, then everything begins to make sense. You get Jesus Christ out of the place of centrality, get Jesus Christ out of the center of things, and nothing makes sense. If you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, life doesn't make sense at all. There's no purpose, no meaning, no reason, no rhyme, no rationale to it whatsoever if Christ is not at the center of everything. But when Christ comes into your life and you give Christ the central place in your life, all of the pieces of life fit together. This book is the story of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this book leads us to the glorious coming of Jesus Christ in power as He takes possession of this world as its rightful King and Lord. This book is the record of Jesus Christ taking out of the hand of Satan the power and the control of this world. This book is the story of Jesus Christ reversing the curse that now exists on this earth. This book is the revelation as this time He comes in majesty and He comes in glory. When Jesus came to earth the first time, He came as a man, deliberately taking upon Himself the weaknesses of a man. He came to make atonement for man's sin. Who, Philippians 2:6 says, we read it earlier in our scripture reading, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he came to make atonement for man's sin. And this same Jesus is going to come back again. And when he comes the second time, it will not be as a man, will not be in weakness, it will not be in humility, it will not be in lowliness. The next time he comes with power and majesty and glory. But before we see Christ coming in this book, several things take place. The first event that takes place is the catching away of the church, the rapture of the church. All of those from the founding of the church on this side of the cross, at the time of the rapture, all of that body is the church, and Christ comes and catches them away. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That is, all those on this side of the cross. "Then he who is, who are, and those, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So the Lord catches away the church, and they go to be with the Lord forever. But during the first 7 years, something else happens on the earth, and it is called the tribulation, or the great tribulation. During the tribulation, God, having removed his church, seeks to judge the unbelieving nations on the one hand, and secondly, to redeem Israel. So first the catching away, then the tribulation, and not until that is done do we see Christ then coming in his glory. Now, as you enter the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, you expect the blowing of the seventh trumpet. We have seen the breaking of the seven seals. We have heard the sound of six of the seven trumpets. But just as there was a parenthesis between the breaking of the six and the seven seals, so there is now a parenthesis between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And this parenthesis takes us all the way to chapter 11, verse 15. These parenthetical chapters are not arbitrarily inserted into this apocalyptic drama, but rather they are given for a purpose. These chapters are given to remind us that even in the middle of the most horrible period of time that man will ever know, when it seems that right is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne, when it seems that the tidal weight of evil has finally drowned the forces of good, when it seems that Satan and all of his demons have taken full and total control of this world, when it seems that this world has become a runaway train headed pell-mell for destruction, these chapters remind us that God is on the throne. His hand is on the throttle, and he is in control. Now remember that this vision was given to John the Apostle, and beginning with verse 1, John says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." Immediately we are confronted with the question, who is this mighty angel? And this is where so many commentators don't agree with each other. Some of them say, "Do you know who this angel is? It's a picture of Jesus and his return." No, it isn't. I do not agree with that interpretation for several reasons, and I want to share them with you. First, I do not believe that it is Jesus because John says, "I saw still another mighty angel." The word "another" is the key word. The Greek word for "another" is allos, which means another of the same kind. John saw the first strong angel in chapter 5, verse 2, and he heard him proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals?" This is another of that same kind, of that same rank. If John was talking about Jesus, he would have used the Greek word heteros, which means another of a different kind. Another reason I believe this is not Jesus is because although Jesus did appear in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, he never ever does in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus made a pre-incarnate appearance to Moses, the burning bush, Exodus 3:2, he was at that point called the angel of the Lord. But he never appears in the New Testament as an angel of the Lord. And whenever Jesus is mentioned in the book of Revelation, John always gives him an unmistakable title. Chapter 1, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. Chapter 1, verse 11, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Chapter 2, verse 18, the Son of God. Chapter 3, verse 7, he who is holy, he who is true. Chapter 3, verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And you could go on, different titles that Jesus revealed himself to John as, but never vague, never abstract. And it is interesting that John doesn't recognize him as he did in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. By this time, John should recognize Jesus. Why would John be so vague here if this was Jesus? Now, another difficulty with saying this angel is Jesus is to have him coming back to the earth at this point during the tribulation. Nowhere in the Bible do we find any evidence ever that Christ descends to the earth during this time of God's wrath on the earth. Some commentators believe that this is the actual second coming of Jesus. Now, if that was true, then this would be at chapter 19 when you have the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and then you have the great white throne judgment of God, then you have the new heaven and the new earth. Then, when we get back to chapter 11, verse 16, we would once again be right back in the middle of the tribulation. Doesn't make any sense. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now he is described somewhat using the terms that also describe Jesus, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head, face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. Now, why is he so much like Jesus in appearance? Do you remember when Moses came down from meeting with God on Mount Sinai? He glowed, didn't he? Being in God's presence changed his countenance. This angel had been in the presence of Jesus, and he took on some of the characteristics of Jesus. And guess what? You take on the characteristics of Jesus too, if you spend time with him. When you spend time with God the Son, people around you will know. You can tell those who spend time with God by the choices they make, by the attitude that they have, by the priorities and the passions of their life. It is just like spending time in the sun. The more that you are out in the sun, the more people will see the sun's effect upon your life. Sunburn or suntan, whatever the case may be. As you spend time in the Son of God, the more people will see the Son of God's effects upon your life. His nature will flow forth. Then why do some people spend time in the Word of God? They go to church, they go to Bible studies, and yet their life seems unchanged. Well, you can block out the effects of the sun by using sunblock. And you can block out the effects of the Son of God upon your life by hardening your heart, closing your eyes, and blocking out what God is trying to tell you. Verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand. Commentators like to speculate as to what this little book is. Some say it's another name for the seven-sealed scroll, now fully open. Some say it is the account John gives from this point forward. Some say it is the formerly sealed portion of the book of Daniel, now opened, but we just can't say for sure. Probably not the seven-sealed scroll, could be, but it is entirely a different word that is used to describe it. But what we can say for sure, it is the Word of God. God's Word is what governs the course of human history. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. The planting of feet upon the earth is a sign of taking possession. When the children of Israel were about to enter into the promised land, God made a promise to Joshua. Joshua 1, verse 3. He said, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." And when this strong angel sets his foot on the land and the sea, it is a sign that God is getting ready to take possession of this earth. All of the earth is made up of land and sea. So this is a picture of God preparing to exert his authority and his sovereignty over the entire world. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now we don't know what he cried with a loud voice, but it is a message of conquest and certain victory, as when a lion roars. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, is coming as king to rule his kingdom, and none will be able to withstand him. Then it says, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, as we have seen over and over in the book of Revelation, seven is the number of completeness, which suggests that God has the final say. In Psalm 29, we read where the voice of the Lord goes forth seven times as thunder. This merely echoes the fact that the judgment of God is coming swiftly and suddenly upon the earth. In verse 4, John says, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.'" John had his scratch pad out. They didn't have iPads in those days. He had his book ready. He was getting ready to write down what he had heard. That's what Jesus had told him to do back in the first chapter, remember? Chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." But now he is prohibited from writing what he saw. And in the book of Revelation, this is a very unusual verse. Revelation is the book of unveiling. It is a book of uncovering. In fact, the Greek word for revelation, apokalypsis, literally means to unveil. The purpose of revelation is to reveal, not to conceal. And yet we are told the message contained in the voice of those seven thunders were, "This is off limits." What was it that John heard that you and I do not know? I don't know. And God didn't want you to know either. Speculation is useless. Commentators go wild with this one. All you have to do is just search the World Wide Web, go out and just search seven thunders, and you will find no end to these taters telling you what was said. But you know, there are times when God does not want to tell us everything, and it is useless to speculate on what God did not say. We would be much better off spending our time on what is revealed and what is unsealed than trying to figure out what is sealed and not revealed. There's enough in the Bible that is revealed, and we should just concentrate on that. But guess what? We are going to hear what these seven thunders say. Do you know when? when we are in heaven and we are watching these events of the tribulation period unfold before our eyes. Yes, these words God has sealed for a time, but there is coming a time when they will sound forth and we will hear what they say. Verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. Have you ever had to do that when you took an oath in the court and swore to tell the truth, nothing but the truth? This is where that ritual originated. The raising of the hand looks back to this very scene in Revelation. It is a sign that a solemn oath is about to be taken. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. This angel is taking a solemn oath, affirming the certainty of his words. That's the whole idea of this oath, and he lays an emphasis on two parts of God's character. Notice that God is everlasting. He lives forever and ever. In other words, he is unbounded by time. He is the eternal one. Secondly, and it is interesting that the angel puts emphasis on this, that God is the creator, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. He makes the point that this is God's creation and God can do whatever he wants to do with his creation. He has been patient, but now he is taking over the earth and the heavens and the sea and everything that is in it. And this is what the angel swore, that there should be delay no longer. Think about it. No more delay. This answers the prayer of the saints found in Revelation 6:10, when over and over they kept crying unto the Lord, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And God now says, no longer. No more delay. No more deferment. God sees how a wicked, rebellious world is going to continuously spurn his love and his mercy and his salvation. How a wicked world, in spite of everything that he can do, refuses to repent. So then God says, enough, that there should be delay no longer. And we are today, right now, on this Sunday morning, living in that delay. It is a delay. And we wonder how long. But somewhere beyond the starry sky, beyond time and space, is an angel poised, waiting to blow a final trumpet, the seventh trumpet, that there should be delay no longer, verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God would be finished. What mystery? One important aspect of this mystery is that it has been already declared to his servants, the prophets. Now remember that in biblical vocabulary, a mystery isn't something no one knows. It is not a whodunit mystery. A mystery is something no one could know unless it has been revealed to him. If you could know it by intuition or personal investigation, it isn't a mystery because mysteries must be revealed. And so it's hard to say what this precise mystery of God is because the phrase is used so many different times in so many different aspects of God's plan. The ultimate conversion of the Jews is called a mystery, Romans 11:25. God's purpose for the church is called a mystery, Ephesians 3:3-11. The bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles is called a mystery, Romans 11:25. The living presence of Jesus in the believer is called the mystery of God, Colossians 1:27. The gospel itself is called the mystery of Christ, Colossians 4:3. But in this context, the mystery of God, no doubt refers to the unfolding of the resolution of all things, the finishing of his plan of the ages. Now, it may surprise some of you to know that God has never reigned on earth up until this point in time. He has been king over the heaven and the earth and the whole universe, but he has never yet reigned on the earth. He has ruled on earth, and he has overruled. He governs human events, bringing them into being and changing things, but he does it, in a sense, remotely. He has power taken. He has never taken his great power and openly reigned upon this earth. But when the seventh angel sounds, then he will begin to reign. Now, if you want to see that, look ahead into chapter 11, verse 16 for a moment. There it says, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" This is the day when the prayer we have all been praying for so long, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," will be answered. I heard about a man who walked by a Little League baseball game, and he looked up to the scoreboard, and it read 21-0. Well, a little boy was sitting on the bench, and he was on the team that was obviously behind. And so he walked up to this little boy and he said, "Son," he said, "it looks very bad for your team, doesn't it?" And the little boy cheerfully said, "Oh, no, we haven't even come to bat yet." And I want to tell you, God hasn't even come to bat yet. But when he does, the game will be over. He will have won, and the devil will forever have been defeated. Then the mystery of God will be finished. In verse 8, John says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.'" First of all, the symbolism of eating the word is a way of indicating that the truth written on this book, in that little scroll, becomes personal. It is individually assimilated. And this is what happens when you eat food, is it not? Becomes you. It is the way by which corned beef and cabbage on Saturday night becomes Patrick O'Reilly by Sunday afternoon. Doctors call it metabolism. No one really knows how it happens, but the food that you ate this morning or last night is now rapidly becoming you. You are going to wear it soon, and it will become visible on you, and of course that is the problem that many are facing. But that is part of the symbolism here. When John eats the scroll, it is a symbol that he is taking it into himself and becoming personally involved with it, assimilating it into his life. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." In Psalm 119, it says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus likened the word of God to bread. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of his mouth." Peter likens the word of God to milk. He said, "As newborn babes, crave the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Job said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." So the whole idea here is that you're going to eat it, you're going to assimilate it, it is going to be a part of your life. And this gives us an important lesson. Our responsibility, in fact our joy in life is not to just read the Bible. It's not to just underline verses. It's not just to memorize verses in the Bible, but it is to assimilate it into our lives and make it a part of our lives. The Word must become a part of us. We must assimilate it. That is what a true Christian does. He doesn't just read it once a week on Sunday. It becomes his life. So in verse 9, John says, "So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.'" As you study the Bible, you will find the sweet and the sour. You will find both the bitter and the better. In the Bible, we read about heaven, which is sweet. We also read about hell, which is bitter. In the Bible, we see the mercy of God, which is sweet. But we also see the judgment of God, which is bitter. The first two chapters of the Bible are very sweet. They're in that paradise where sin and evil were never known. It was all honey and no bees, all flowers and no fleas. But in the third chapter, the sweet turns to bitter. As Satan comes in, man falls down and the world falls apart. In the Bible, there is both the good and the bad. We are told in the Word of God that the godly will go to heaven, but we are also told that the godly will suffer persecution. The Bible is sweet because the Bible is true. Jesus said, John 17:17, "Your word is truth." But it is bitter because the truth is not all good. The Bible clearly teaches that the future will be glory for the saint, but it will be grief for the sinner. Life is like that. It is also bittersweet. The world that we are living in is mighty hard to beat. You get a thorn with every rose, but ain't the roses sweet? The truth sometimes hurt, but the truth is always the truth. The Bible is truth. Sometimes truth we want to hear, sometimes truth we need to hear. But it is truth, warts and all. "Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter." Now, the eating by John of the book reminds us of the command to Ezekiel to eat a scroll which was written on both sides, then to go speak to the house of Israel about that which he had eaten. Ezekiel 3, verses 1 through 4. Now, it would really be nice if I could stand up here this morning and tell you that there is no hell, and that everyone is going to heaven, and that things are going to get better and better. But just the book of Revelation alone teaches us that there is a hell, and that not everyone is going to heaven. Until the Lord Jesus comes, things are not going to get better. They are only going to get worse and worse. There's going to be no lasting peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Jesus said, Matthew 24:32, that in these last days, lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. Two marks of the last days will be abounding lawlessness and abating love. That is not sweet to the ear. That is bitter to the belly. But it is true. Most of us found out early as a child that many things that we do that do not taste good are good for us. Likewise is the Word of God. Now, just as a footnote, speaking of the Word of God, I was thinking of advertisements on TV today and how alarming they are because of what they have to warn us of. For instance, warning: "This pill may cause nausea, vomiting, diarrhea, loss of limbs, shortness of breath, tightness in the chest, migraine headaches, and so on." The Bible also should have a warning label on it. Warning: This book is habit-forming. Regular use causes loss of anxiety, decreased appetite for lying, cheating, stealing, and hating. Symptoms: increased sensation of love, peace, joy, and compassion. What John is doing is digesting the truths of the prophecy, and he looks ahead, and it's very sweet because the judgments eventuate in the reign of Jesus Christ. It is going to be sweet because when Jesus comes, he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're going to reign with him. When Jesus comes, he's going to get the glory that he's been due down through the centuries. When Jesus comes, the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ. When Jesus comes, Satan is going to be conquered, sin is going to be destroyed, and salvation is going to be full. There will be no more tears, no more night, no more pain, and no more death. When Jesus comes, it is going to be eternal blessing. And that is sweet. But when Jesus comes, it is also bitter. Because when he comes, it is going to be bloodshed and wrath and vengeance and judgment, and it is going to be hell for all eternity for many. That's the bitter. And the only Alka-Seltzer is Jesus Christ. The blessings of God are always sweet. The judgments of God are always bitter. And a faithful child of God will not only read all of the promises of God and all the truth of God, but he will also proclaim it all. And certainly, a faithful pastor will proclaim it all. The Apostle Paul said to those in Ephesus, this is when he was leaving them for the last time, he said, "I have not failed to declare all of the counsel of God to you." He wasn't like, "Well, you know, I'm just going to throw a sermon together that will make you smile every week." I love what Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, "Many people, when they hear a sermon, say, 'How did you enjoy the sermon today?' If you always enjoy sermons, the minister is not a good steward. He is not acting wisely who deals out nothing but sweets. God's people need that the word should be at times medicine to them." End quote. And there can be no compromise in this pulpit. I must preach the good as well as the bad. Yes, preach heaven, but I must also preach hell. Yes, preach mercy, but I must also preach judgment. Yes, preach the love of God, but I must also preach the holiness of God. I read of a deacon one time that used to say amen all the time in the church services, and actually the pastor really loved it. But then all of a sudden he quit saying amen. The pastor noticed it and he wondered why, and so he went to the deacon and he said, "Listen," he said, "why don't you say amen anymore? Don't you know that saying amen to me is like saying sic'em to a bulldog?" And the deacon said, "Well, awfully hard to say sic'em to a bulldog when he has you by the seat of your pants." You see, sometimes preaching will grab you by the seat of the pants, and it is neither pleasant to the preacher nor to the person in the pew. But it is necessary. Well, in verse 11, John says, "And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" Some interpret this to mean that John will be one of the two witnesses, because in the very next chapter, chapter 11, we are introduced to two witnesses. Now, most everyone is in agreement that one of the witnesses is Elijah. It's been accepted from the prophecy of Malachi that God is going to send Elijah back to the earth before the great and notable day of the Lord. But there is a lot of discussion and differences of opinion among the commentators concerning the second witness. Who is that second witness? Some say that it is John, because here he tells him that he is going to prophesy again before many nations and tongues and kings. Could that be? Come next week as we look at this most fascinating portion of God's Word. Let's pray, shall we?